So how does this process of praying for your heart begin? Well, I'm going to suggest to you it's engaging your groove. Now, if you drive around here on the roads in our county, I don't know how far it goes, you find these little grooves on the side outside the line of the road. And if you've ever had the misfortune to drift into one, they give you a warning, right? Not only by the vibrations that your car experiences, but by noise. There is a highway, I read that it was up in Oregon, where they actually did these grooves so that it plays a musical piece. Like trying to make it a little more pleasant, I guess. And here is the analogy. It is that what would it be if in our spiritual life we had the same kind of grooves, so that when our life wandered just slightly off track, we would be instantly alerted. And I don't know about you, but on those very rare occasions that I find myself playing music with the highway, I make a very swift adjustment to get right back in the lane where I belong. What if we did the same thing in our spiritual walk with God? You know, He has given us grooves of sorts. The Scriptures are full of them if we'll pay attention to them, but sometimes they just don't arrest our attention with quite the same intensity. So when I say engage our groove, what I'm trying to invite is a fresh look at paying attention to the things that God puts along our way that will grab our conscious thought if we wander even just a little bit. The problem is not that you hit the grooves. By the way, how many of you have ever hit those grooves? Okay, just want to make sure I'm not alone here. The problem is not that you bump into them. In fact, they're designed so that with the understanding that people will wander a little bit. The problem is if you pay no attention. Then you can find yourselves going all the way off the road, onto a soft shoulder, rolling your car. If you're in the wrong spot, it can send you down a cliff. So we all have this sort of intuitive sense. When I get on those things, I want to make a quick adjustment back to the center of the lane. Spiritually speaking, we want to be in the center of the lane. We want to avoid any major drift that might come, even if we have a slight veering on our path. Our focus this morning is on interceding for ourselves. That is to pray for God's work in our own heart. To develop a transformation in our character, in our thoughts, in our actions, and to grow in intimacy with God requires us to spend time communicating with Him about what's going on inside of us. So this is just kind of a little catalyst. It's, well, something to jolt your attention a little bit and invite you to a fresh focus. Now, I want to talk just briefly about what these prayers require. First of all, it's trust. In other words, I have a confidence that when I pray about my own heart to God, God is listening because God says He wants to do these kinds of things in our lives. Psalm 84, 11, and 12 remind us that the Lord is a sun and a shield. He gives grace and glory, and no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. So, O Lord of hosts, I affirm how blessed is the man who trusts in You. My trust is that God is not withholding good things from me. He's giving good things to me. So when I ask Him about these good things that are on His heart, I have a certain degree of confidence that God is going to bring them to pass. So these prayers begin after the sort of introductory theme with this phrase, "Whatever it takes, Lord." Now, asking God to do whatever it takes is a bit of a scary adventure because God just sometimes takes our word on these things. Because our human nature tends to traffic in comfortability, we oftentimes miss some of God's greatest blessings that come when the road starts to vibrate our lives a little bit. And our tendency is to not want to invite that kind of work of God. But when we're trusting God to do good things, I can come boldly to Him. There's a freedom to say, God, I'm wanting you. In the name of Jesus, who has opened heaven to me, you've said, come boldly into my presence. And I'm asking for things that you are saying you want to do in my life. So I'm going to trust you to do it, and I'm going to come because it's not my will, it's your will. And in that process, it refines my heart, purifies my motives. I have a hard time asking God to do whatever it takes to change me if I'm not really intent on letting God change me. Otherwise, I'm just going to traffic over there and say, you know, why don't you do all that good stuff on somebody else? But no, if I truly want what God wants for me, and I believe it is good, then I want to welcome that. And I want to be able to say, Lord, whatever it takes, you do this work in my heart. It is a sort of pre-surrender. It's saying, Lord, I will lay myself out knowing that you will pick me up. I will commit to this because it is for my good, and I'm going to trust you to bring it about. Now, in previous messages on this theme, we've talked about a variety of different things, and I'm just going to whisk through a couple of them very quickly. If these pique your interest at all, you can probably hunt the messages down on our online sermon library. They start in September of 2016, and you'll find an installment each year thereafter. We began with delight. This comes from Psalm 37, verse 4. Trust in the Lord and do good. Delight yourself in Him. So I want to pray that my delight will be what delights the heart of God. This has to do with my inner passions, the things that bring joy into my being. And the second part of that says, He will give you the desires of your heart. So then I want to pray that my desires are conformed to His desires. This is where the evil one comes in and wants to divert our desires so that we long for things that God doesn't long for. Therefore, I need to ask, I do ask God to train my desires to be like His desires. Then we talked about dependence. Because our natural tendency is to walk by sight rather than faith, and seeking to be consciously aware of our dependence on God activates a life of faith. So I want to be consciously dependent upon God in what's going on, recognizing, as John 15 says, apart from His work, we can't do anything that merits eternal value. Then desperation. We have spoken about praying that our heart would be desperate for God. This comes out of David's experience, among others, in Psalm 63. He's out in the wilderness and he says, God, you are my God. I will seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. It's like Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my heart, my being longs after the Lord. So I cultivate this recognition that apart from God's work in my life, I'm going to be in a difficult place. It's going to go from bad to worse over time, and I want to remain desperate for God. Then we talked about discernment. The ability to, by practice, Hebrews says in chapter 5, to train our senses so that we know good from evil. And we do that with diligence. Whatever it takes, Lord, help me do these things with a diligent, a continually persevering heart. Well, we're going to put some other ones up that we've talked about in the past: devotion, determination, discipline, stewardship. All right, so that's past. That's just to kind of get you salivating a little bit. Are we getting there yet? So this morning's approach to this comes from some time that I spent on my sabbatical. And during that period, among other things, I devoted some days to working my way through Psalm 119. So we had a slightly shorter worship set this morning because Psalm 119 has 176 verses, and not doing the whole psalm. All right. But as I was able to give some extended thought and meditation to this great treatise on God's word, on his law, on his commands, and the ways that he wants the things he has revealed to us to affect us, it got me realizing there are a lot of things here that very naturally turn into prayers. Now, praying for our heart with confidence and trust is a lot about finding those requests in Scripture, because that's where the confidence comes to say, okay, I know this is what God wants. He's told me right here, this is what he desires. So therefore, I can give myself to asking him to do these kinds of things in my heart. So I have continued over the last few months, and on a study break later in the year, again, returned to this and realized as I was praying these things for myself, that maybe these would be good ones to pass along for you to think about. Now, there's nothing magical about these. They are not mine. They're God's. I'm just trying to shine a light on the light that he's shown. So if these don't resonate with you, then get in there and find your own. There's nothing magical about these. It's more about a pattern or a way of approaching the Scriptures and then allowing that to turn back so that we put attention upon our own heart. They are self-focused, but they are not selfish. When God is doing his transforming work, it is not only for our benefit, it benefits all the people around us. Now, Bonnie and I have often talked, while pastoring can have its challenges, one of the great blessings is that I get to spend as many hours a week as I do in the Word of God, because the Word of God makes me a better husband, which makes her very happy. The Word of God made me a better father. The Word of God should make me a better pastor, should make me a better friend. It should influence every one of you if I am letting God do this work in me, and it's not unique, okay? This is a common thread that all of us share, so that when God is doing that work in us, it blesses, it benefits the people that are around us, and it uplifts the work of God because he's doing things we can't do naturally. This is a supernatural thing, and we get to see the hand of God doing transformative things in our own thoughts, in our own actions, in our own choices. So Psalm 119, verse 1, opens with a declaration. It says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, and who walk in the law of God." This is kind of a summary for the entire chapter. Now, there's lots of technical things about Psalm 119 that would be fun to spend time on. If you're open, have a Bible open, you'll probably notice there's little Hebrew letters before every eight verses. This is a very specific kind of Hebrew poetry. Every one of those sections in the Hebrew text begins with the letter at the top. So, of course, you're reading from left to right instead of right to left, but if you look down that in a Hebrew text, you'll see that the first word of every line begins with the same letter, and it happens eight times for the letter A, the equivalent of A, and it switches, you get another letter, you get eight verses. So there is a great deal of artistry in here. Most of that I'm leaving to the side today because I want to focus on the heart of what it's communicating to us. And here, the heart of this is, I am blessed. Now, we use that word, we sung that word, we bless the Lord. It's a form of praise or honor to the Lord. But blessing generally in the Scriptures is a wisdom term. And the wisdom language is about being in a right relationship with God. So essentially what this saying is that the person who is walking rightly with God will find that his life is joyful, it is happy, it is in its best possible earthly state. We might retranslate it that then for ourselves. I will live in my best possible earthly state when I walk righteously, and I live according to the law of God. Now, that law word disturbs some people. You know, does God has rules. God has commandments. So there are a series of terms that the psalmist uses here. Almost interchangeably, they have nuances, but you'll read down if you look down through the pages. He talks about God's law. He talks about God's truth, His commands, His principles, His precepts, His ways. All of these are essentially the same. It's saying I'm living as God desires me and has made me to live. This is how I bring about the best possible state in my own life and in my own heart. And here are five prayers that come out of these opening set of verses. The first one is wholehearted pursuit. Whatever it takes, Lord, help me seek you with all of my heart. Psalm 119, verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies and who seek him with their whole heart. Now, I know for my own sake that it helps me to have a memory device, a mnemonic device, we call them. So I'm going to give you a little hand signal for each one of these prayers, which means you have to pick your pen up and down, or just don't jab the person next to you while you're trying to do this. But the whole heart. So I just put my hands like this in a circle over my heart and say, when I pray for myself to have a whole heart for God. Now, I take this out of our Old Testament walkthrough, for those of you that were here for that. When we were going through the kings of Israel, Bruce Wilkinson summarizes the life of the three monarchical kings by their heart. So we had Saul, who had no heart, a closed heart that was like a rock. We had David, who had a whole heart, so I'm stealing that one, for wholehearted, and then Solomon, who had a half a heart. And those are just phrases that apply to ways that Scripture talks about their obedience and following after God. So here we want to have a... So you got to do this with me. I don't want to be the only goony-looking person around here. We got to have a whole heart. Now the danger here is that it is incredibly inviting to be half-hearted. I think this is part of what tripped Solomon up. There are things in life and in the world that gather our attention, that appeal to us, and we start drifting away from being wholeheartedly toward God, and we start incorporating other things. And it comes at a price. It may take time for us to experience the fullness of the price. There was a fairly famous preacher in the former years of America by the name of R.G. Lee. He preached a sermon one time on Ahab and Jezebel. And we had to listen to this in a preaching class. So this is, you know, years ago, and I still remember it. So it makes an impression. The theme of his message was payday someday. And if you want to have some fun, go Google payday someday R.G. Lee. See if you can find a recording of it and listen to it. It will pique your attention and inspire your heart. Here's the issue. The evil one is always lurking to try to feed us some form of poison that will take away our wholeheartedness for God and be satisfied with something less. John calls these in his epistle the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Today we just look at Washington and rephrase them, it's power, money, and sex. And very simply, it's indulgent pleasures. Things that overwhelm us in a temporal sense, and because we see it and we feel it and it makes us feel good, we're willing to substitute that for the things that God says will ultimately keep us where we want to be and where He wants us to be. So we're all vulnerable to this. It's like the cup on the counter is sitting there with the poison potion. And it's not ugly, and it doesn't stink. It's enticing. And if we don't train our heart and our mind to avoid it, then we find ourselves drinking it. Now, the parallelism in this verse, and Hebrew poetry has almost always forms of parallelism, it puts the wholeheartedness for God aligned with keeping his testimonies. So to be wholehearted for God means I am wholehearted after the word of God, the things that he has designed. Now, this is then a reality that we have to face. I cannot simultaneously play outside of God's way and be wholehearted in my relationship with God. They're like mutually exclusive. And the farther I wander away, the more my heart becomes divided. So the backside to this prayer, though I don't really have it anywhere on your paper, but you can write it down if you want, is a willingness to ask God to convict us of sin, to alert us to complacency that is in our own heart, to awaken us to compromises that we may be making, that allow us to wander off into the shoulder and further away from His path. It's not terribly infrequent that I have found myself over years of ministry involved with people who have lost their way, who have moved, if they once were wholehearted, to being half-hearted or even hard-hearted. Most often, I enter their lives somewhere in the midst of the train wreck that comes after this journey has been going on for a while. It's heartbreaking to see what it does to people, and that's simply the principle here. Half-heartedness leads to brokenheartedness. And so if we want to be free of broken hearts, then we pray and ask and seek God to give us a whole heart for Him. Lord, whatever it takes, grant me wholehearted pursuit of You and of Your Word. So we start with a whole heart, and then we move to verse 5, which is going to talk to us about having steady steps in God's way. Okay, so take a hike with me. Here we go. Steady steps on God's course. Verse 5, Psalm 119. I'm using the Message version here because I like the way it creates the metaphor. Oh, that my steps might be steady, keeping to the course You set. And then verse 6 gives the result. That I'd never have any regrets in comparing my life with Your counsel. In other words, I don't want to get down the road and have regrets about things that I don't really need to have regret about. And he says that my regret will come when I compare my life to the wisdom of His Word, to His counsel. So these steady steps in God's ways then are keeping me steady in the ways of the Lord. It's very easy to seek another course. It's the path of the least resistance. Jesus talked about the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to heaven. It is because God's chosen plan for us is not necessarily the one that is affirmed by the majority, or that even our foibled heart in this world will naturally pursue unless we allow God to take control of it. So, to avoid setting my own course, I want to ask God to keep me on His course. Among other things we did at the conclusion of our sabbatical was go to Chicago for our Church Associational National Convention. Now, it, you know, sometimes seems like an adventurous thing to go visit a new city, and it truly was an adventurous thing. I came to realize that I have a very strong loathing of the Illinois toll roads. Now, I think if you live there all the time, you have the knowledge, you gain the understanding, you have the devices that you need that simplify this process. But as a person who knew nothing about it, who was too cheap to pay $10 a day for the transponder that would pay all my tolls, when I knew I was only going to be on there maybe twice, I decided I would self-pay. Now, they did not inform me that it costs you twice as much per toll when you self-pay. nor did they explain to me how complicated these signs can be to a novice. So you're driving down the road and you see the little fancy, you know, I-toll thing where if you have the little transponder, then you just drive like nothing's happening, and somewhere out of a satellite up there, they zip your windshield and give you a charge. You just put $1,000 in your account in January and hope it'll get you to the end of the year. But I went the change route, which meant that as we were driving along, Bonnie and I were both trying to figure out, by the way, anybody here from Chicago? All right, and if you're listening online, I'll apologize. I am over-dramatizing slightly. But I've heard people talk about rotten California drivers. Man, send them to Chicago. You turn on your signal to change a lane, they speed up and block you off. It's like, you slow down, they slow down. You know, like, box this guy in. Anyway, so between trying to be unboxed, not change lanes into somebody's car, and figure out these tollways, we had ourselves more than one moment of anxiety. They mark where you're supposed to go to pay in cash, but these markings are then combined with exits off the tollway. So it looks like if I get off, I'm off the tollway, but if I stay on, I can pay the toll, and you go by the exit and you realize, no. You were supposed to go off there, pay the toll, and there's a ramp that puts you back on. So the next time you see that, you take the exit, and guess what? There's no coin drop up there. It takes you off, and you have to pay the toll, and then you get back on, and they blink your license plate, and now you have to pay again twice what the normal toll is. So you've now paid four times what that toll is supposed to cost to get three more miles down the road. Do you understand why I was getting very glad to be back home? So what I discovered in the end of all of this was there is a website where you can go pay all these tolls, and it does work itself out eventually, and you know, they didn't throw me in jail or anything. I just have no desire to go back to Chicago. And then I look at that and I say, you know, I wish, Lord, help me have that same kind of a spirit when I'm tempted to take the wrong exit, when I get confused about where your path is, that I would loathe the idea of being back there again, and that you would want to keep me right where I belong, going in the direction I'm supposed to go, taking the exit that I'm supposed to take. Notice verse 10, which continues this thought. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Whatever it takes, Lord, keep me steady on your course. Draw me to the path that you have marked out for me. Hebrews chapter 12 also talks about this, that the Lord has marked out a path for us. Part of our challenge in this life is that we want to drive on somebody else's highway. We want to compare ourselves not to the counsel of God, but to somebody else's experience. I find all of those things mess with my heart. So I have to remember God has a path for me. I am to walk on my path. It is a righteous path, but it also then has elements that are specific to how He wants to fulfill His word in my life, how He wants to send me, where He wants me to go. It's not the same for each of us. The principles underlying it are the same, which keep us on the right part of the pavement, but then we have to drive in our own lane, so to speak, so that we are seeking where God wants us uniquely to go. And then I say, Lord, keep me out of somebody else's lane. That's going to cause a wreck for them. Keep the exits barricaded. You know how I wish there was a steel girder that would come down and say, no, don't go here. The cash is over there. and you could get to it. I want to keep my feet steady in the way that God has set out for me. Prayer number one is for a whole heart. Prayer number two is steady steps on God's path. Prayer number three is probably the most famous verse in this entire chapter. It has to do with treasuring God's Word. So give it a hug. I want to treasure God's Word. Whatever it takes, Lord, help me to trust and treasure Your Word. Verse 11. New American Standard reads, "Your Word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against You." Other translations take that word treasure differently. I learned it in the King James as a kid. You know, "Thy word I have hid in my heart." And the focus was commonly upon memorizing Scripture. Memorizing is a part of this, but it is not the whole concept of this word that we have translated here as treasure. To treasure something means, in this word, to store it up or to hide it. The Message again here is really kind of an exciting translation. It says, "I've banked Your promises in the vault of my heart so I won't send myself bankrupt." But the treasuring is not an end in itself. The treasuring is a means to the end that I might not sin against You, or we could just call that obedience. The target here is that we would follow God, that we would be where He wants us to be, so to speak. Now, you know, I get into these passages and I recognize that some people somewhere are going to say, "Well, you know, why do you churches always get so negative and you talk about sin?" Well, because sin is in the world, and the fact is, sin alerts us to that which is destructive to us, that which tears us down. When we miss God's mark, we do so to our own peril. So we are the losers, those who have sort of sown this idea that the church, the people of God in the world, shouldn't talk about sin, are actually asking us to induce people to their own self-destruction. Why? Not because we see sin as this big thing to flash in neon lights and beat people up with. It's because God was kind enough and merciful enough to us to say, "These are the things that are going to get you into trouble. These are going to make you pay double tolls, quadruple tolls. And that's not to your benefit." So let me help outline where the borders of the road are so that you can stay in the place of your greatest blessing. And when we deposit in other banks, then we always do so to the brokenness of our own heart and the bankruptcy of our relationships. I can say it positively too. Pursue righteousness at all other costs. That's the same. Two sides of the coin. Any of you been to the doctor this year? I think so, most of us. You know, doctors are so negative. You go into the doctor's office and he'll talk with you about stuff like cancer. I mean, can you really think of a word much more negative in the English language than cancer? You know, I don't know people other than Bill Rourke who think that cancer is something to celebrate. Why do doctors talk to us about cancer? Well, because if you leave cells in your body multiplying uncontrolled to your own destruction, that's rarely a good thing. So they will risk talking about something that feels kind of ugly to us because they have a higher goal, which is to bring us to health. This is simply what interfacing with sin and unrighteousness in the Bible is all about. It's about God saying, "You know, if I can help you eradicate yourself of spiritual disease that is multiplying to your own destruction, I think that's a pretty good thing. Embrace it." Most kids don't like the dark. Some adults don't either. But kids will sometimes disobey their parents come out of a dark space when they've been told to go there and stay, because their concern about the dark is more overwhelming to them than any consequence of escaping it. So if God is giving us the light, why don't God's kids get as exasperated by the dark and keep running back to the light? Whatever it takes, Lord, help me treasure your word so that I don't bankrupt my own heart. Here we go. Prayer number one is for a whole heart. Prayer number two is steady steps in God's path. Prayer number three is treasuring God's word. Then we take two fingers up by your eyes and put your hands outward. That leads us to prayer number four, that God would open our eyes. Whatever it takes, Lord, open my eyes to behold the wonders of your truth. We're up one here, Gary. Open my eyes. There we go. Psalm 119:18 is our verse. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Now, the psalmist, through this, clearly has a focus on God's word. To see it and to behold it, and here he calls them wonderful things. In other words, some people read the scriptures, and what they see when they read is bad stuff. The psalmist is saying we need to reorient that and say, what God revealed is good stuff. So Lord, open my eyes so that I can see the magnificent good stuff that you have made known to me for my own benefit. We could call it amazing. People like to say, that's amazing, you know. Let me see the amazing things that are in your word. Now there's a prepositional question for you grammarians here in this verse, that I may behold wonderful things, and then here we said from your law. The English Standard ESV version translates that out of your law. The New Living Testament and the NIV say in your law. New American Standard, from your law. So each of these prepositions has a slightly different nuance to it. They aren't in any way contradictory, but when you take them all together and say, okay, whatever the author had in mind when he connected these thoughts together, this is what the effect of it is. It is about bringing us to see what God has said so that we get excited about what it makes, the difference that it makes within us and in the way that we live. It's understanding what God is like by the things that God has said, and then orienting my life to its fullest by living it out. We wrote earlier this year a little rap for our ABC kids because they're learning and reviewing the character of God. And it has a couple of lines in it toward the beginning. Who is God and what is He like? These are questions important to life. That's true for our 5, 6, and 7-year-olds. It ought to be true for us. It's about seeing the world and seeing myself as God sees the world and God sees me. So I want to see people the way He does. I want to see problems the way that He does. I want to see needs. I want to see the hopes and the dreams of others. I want to see that which is within my heart that God puts there with the same eyes with which God sees it, and let it live in me. Another way of saying it is we want Him to peel the spiritual cataracts that form over our eyes and keep us from seeing with clarity and brilliant color what God has designed. Our fifth prayer is that we would be revived. So here we go. Quick review. We want a whole heart. We want steps that are securing God's word. We want to treasure His word. We want eyes that are open to behold the wonders of God. And now we're going to do a little personal CPR. We want God to revive us. Verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. The author here is feeling a bit overwhelmed. He's sort of at the low of the low, on the bottom of the pile. When your life goes code blue, who resuscitates you? When your spiritual life goes cold blue, you need the breath of God to refill your spiritual lungs. Every one of us goes through phases and sometimes seasons when we feel overwhelmed, we feel discouraged, we're disappointed, we have losses, we lose focus. I mean, we can go on here. We won't. But we need to be revived. In part, this is what a sabbatical is like for somebody like me. It's the process of saying, okay, Lord, I'm laying down on the table, the bells are blowing, the things are whistling, and get that Holy Spirit pumping my heart. Restore its life. Again, we find this word translated variously. Give me life. Preserve my life. The lexicon says it's a word that means new life or new energy or to renew. So it's about taking what God has already done and fanning it back to its fullest expression, filling our lungs so that our spiritual life is able to perform what life requires of us. In part, this is a work of God. We cannot do it ourselves. So there is a sense in which I kind of throw up my hands and say, God, I can't do CPR on myself very well. Because the reason I need it is I can't consciously make myself function. But interestingly, in the following verses, it also tells us that there are things that we are to do. There's a series of verbs there that are human actions. And so what it seems the psalmist is indicating is, this is a God work. God, you revive me, but I make myself more revivable when I practice certain habits. Verse 27, when I meditate on your wondrous works. Verse 30, when I choose the way that is faithful and I set your ordinances before me. Verse 31, when I cling to your testimonies. Verse 32, when I run in the way of your commands. So it is active and passive. That is, it is passive in that I receive a work of God, but it is active in that He says, I can orient myself to be engaged in the process. So as we sit on the cusp of a new year and we're asking ourselves, where are we going? What does God want to do with us? What transforming work does God want to do in my heart and my mind in the year 2020? I hope you will give a little bit of thought to that over the next few days. And as you do, maybe you pull out this outline or you get yourself into Psalm 119 or some other passage that ministers to you and you say, Lord, here are some things I want to be asking you to do in my life as the year comes. Keep breathing your life into me. Five things. Think we can do these? Whole heart. Steady steps in God's ways, treasuring the Word, eyes to see the wonders of His Word, and to be revived. I have these in a couple of different places. I set them in front of my computer keyboard, put them on my phone, put them in the front of my Bible so that when I have my quiet time, I can reference them. I don't pray them every day. Over the last several weeks, I've been trying to pray them several times a week. Sometimes I pray them too shortly. Don't get in the habit of saying, okay, I've prayed my five prayers today and thoughtlessly pray through them. That's easy to do. Maybe out of them, only one resonates with you. This is my encouragement to you as you walk away today, that you would ask God how He desires to breathe His life afresh into you and how He wants to work in your heart for His glory in the coming year. So, Lord, I ask that as we walk from here this morning, it would be with a fresh sense of our confidence to ask You to do divine supernatural work in our lives. We want you to do that in the lives of others around us too. So we pray for them the same. But we want to start at home. I want to start at home, Lord. Do these things in me. Whatever it takes, make me willing. Open my eyes, my heart, my mind, my will, and make it yours. It will bring honor to you, and I know you have said it will be the best life for me. And I thank you for giving me that insight, for giving all of us that opportunity through Jesus. Amen.